Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm an elder here at Village. Thank you for being here. I'm glad you're here. We are in John 19. If you turn to that in your Bibles, throw that bookmark in there. I'm going to need a few minutes, and then we'll start. It's page 616 if you're in the Pew Bible. If you don't have one, and if you don't own a Bible, that one is yours. It's a gift from us. There are four coincidences that are happening today. One, Chase mentioned that First Sunday lies on a day where we're studying the crucifixion. The second is that from 1 year ago tomorrow, so June 6th of last year, this church began teaching as a team. If you're an elder of Village Church, you are expected to teach in some capacity, particularly from the pulpit. I want to thank everyone, especially as a lay elder, and I'm sure the other lay elders, the other non-paid elders, would appreciate and do appreciate your comments and feedback and encouragement. We absolutely love that and ask for more of it as we keep going. The third coincidence is that today is celebrated as the day of Pentecost. It's 50 days after Passover or Easter. I just want to acknowledge that. It'll come up later in my message. And the last coincidence I have is that, this one's going to seem odd, last week celebrated the Queen of England's Jubilee, or Platinum Jubilee, her 70th year. And I'll make that clear why that's relevant in just a second. So on June 2nd, 1953, 70 years ago, Elizabeth Alexandra Mary was crowned the Queen of England. The spectacle, the whole world saw for the most part, no TV at the time, but they would fly video across the British Empire to Australia, New Zealand, etc. Total viewership estimated 277 million people saw the event. Her procession to the throne from her home in Buckingham Palace to the Westminster Abbey went something like this, quote, along a route lined with sailors, soldiers, and airmen, and women from across the empire and commonwealth. Guests and officials passed in a procession before about 3 million spectators gathered in the streets of London. The procession of vehicles resembling a parade went on for nearly a mile. At Westminster Abbey, the Queen-to-be was seated in King Edward's chair. It's known as the coronation chair. She would sit in this chair, and each of the royal family, beginning with her husband, and then her uncle and her cousins, and on, would proceed before her, pledging their oath, their fealty, their faith, and her leadership as the queen. They were honoring her position as this new queen, the head royal of the Commonwealth. When all of it was done, the whole assembly stood and shouted, God save Queen Elizabeth, long live the queen. May the queen live forever. And with the pronouncement, the coronation was complete. In our passage today, in John 19, starting in verse 17, like the coronation of Elizabeth in 1953 at Westminster Abbey, the coronation of the true royal, our King, Jesus of Nazareth, is much the same. We're going to see five elements as we go through the passage today. And this did not happen by accident. I didn't look this up. They do all start with the letter P. So if you want to outline, you can. We will see the procession of Jesus to the throne, his position on the cross between two other criminals and among sinners, the pronouncement of Jesus to the world as king. We'll see his last possession taken from him. He'll provide his last provision on this side of the cross. The coronation of Elizabeth established the current United Kingdom in London. She's the longest serving royal. But the coronation of Jesus established a new kingdom on Golgotha. Not the British Empire or Commonwealth, not even a kingdom of this world. And it's from this throne, from this cross, where it all happened. To understand what happened at the cross, there's many ways theology and theologians have explained it. One way that's helped me the most, and that's what I hope to impart to you today, is the doctrine of imputation, or to impute. It's considered to count something or reckon something to someone else. If you can get your mind around this doctrine, this is my experience, what happened at the cross and what happened at the moment of your conversion make much more sense. In 1 Peter, this will be a bedrock text to understand imputation. Peter writes, "For you know that you were redeemed from your way of life, your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." This is the first foundation, that Jesus was sinless from birth to his obedient death on the cross. He did not disobey God. He is God. So to disobey himself would be a contradiction. Second Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "He made the one," I love that we just sang this, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we, in him, we might become the righteousness of God." The doctrine of imputation defines this being that is a supernatural being that we are going to try to learn about here. I don't want to give it away yet. At the cross, Jesus took our sin from us, past, present, future, and laid it on himself. But he remained innocent of all disobedience, an unblemished and spotless lamb. To illustrate how he might remain sinless, we're going to look at the story of Jonathan and David. In 1 Samuel 18, we see the story of a young David before he rises to be king. He was just a young shepherd boy. He has been called to the battlefield to help his brothers, and he's slaying Goliath with a stone in the sling. Coming back to the palace, we see this sort of supernatural thing we don't understand, but Jonathan, it's written by Samuel, that Jonathan's soul was knit to David. There's some sort of tie between the two, and we'll see that played out visibly, which will help us understand. The current king is Saul. Jonathan is Saul's son. Saul invites David into his household to live with them. So in 1 Samuel 18, we see that Jonathan made a covenant with David. A covenant is like an agreement, a contract. It's like a marriage covenant is what you're agreeing to when you get married. Because he loved him as much as he loved himself. Then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. And he goes on to say that David marched out with the army and was successful in everything Saul sent him to do. Saul put him in command of the fighting men, which pleased all the people and Saul's servants as well. The story goes on to tell how this causes much strife between David and Saul because of David's success. Underneath that robe and tunic, David is still the shepherd boy. And without his armor, Jonathan is still the fleshly blood son of Saul. That's clear. But Jonathan has given up his garments to David and is recognizing him as the true son of the king. This exchanging of garments is the best visual of the exchange of your sin and Christ's righteousness. It began at the cross and was sealed in your conversion. It served as a foundational pillar of my understanding of my salvation, of the foreign or alien righteousness that's been given to me. It is not mine. I cannot boast in it. I don't deserve it. But it's this way that I understand that underneath Christ's righteousness, I'm still a sinner. David was still a shepherd boy. And underneath my sin, Jesus is still righteous and free of sin. It makes clear why God became flesh, to earn a righteousness to be imputed to you by his obedient life and become our substitute to take God's wrath. Paul in Galatians 3, "For those of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ." The doctrine of imputation explains the great spiritual exchange of your sin and Christ's righteousness. And it's the once-for-all reconciliation of man and God. Martin Luther explains it as the great glorious exchange. Our passage today is a visual display of the imputation of your sin to Christ at Golgotha. Now we'll begin John 19. carrying the cross by himself. We have just read in John 19 that Jesus has been flogged, whipped, beaten, crown of thorns pressed into his head, random beatings, slaps. Other gospels tell us that he was mocked, spit on, hit over the head with a staff. John gives us less detail than those accounts, possibly because he wrote after all the other three. John was the last to write his account after Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But just picture Jesus, who's been beaten to an extent that no one would even want to recover from, and now he's forced to carry a cross. He went out to what is called a place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. I looked this up. The hill known as Golgotha is about 600 meters from the city gate. We don't know how far into the city Jesus was, but 600 meters is about from here to the Norwood United Methodist Church that he's carrying a wooden beam on his back. Or another example, if you were to take a whole lap around the Clinton Highway Walmart, that's about how far he walked. The procession of Christ to Golgotha had a practical purpose for the Romans. The accused was already weakened, and this further sped up the death. To maintain control over occupied territories, the accused was forced to carry their cross in public view of everyone. This would prevent other people from committing the same crimes as this person. The procession of the guilty person outside of the town was intent to put them on display on the roads so that people coming into and out of town would see them. We'll see that mentioned later. The Jews preferred this, actually. They wanted the guilty party to be taken out of the city. It's theorized that maybe the Jews used the base of the hill for their own executions. They would throw stones at the guilty party. They also saw it as physically removing sin from the presence of the people. In Hebrews 13, the author writes that Jesus is like the sacrificed animals who would be taken outside the city and burned. So we're at the hill. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle. Four Roman soldiers would be required to crucify a man, one to hold each hand, one to hold the feet, and one to wield the hammer. There's much debate over how the accused was hung on the cross, where the nails were, where the feet were placed, where the hands were placed, but the importance of this passage in John is to note the position of Christ between the two criminals. The other Gospels note that all three men were led out of town at the same time and placed on their crosses at the same moment. So, it's theorized that Jesus was placed in the middle as to mock him as a king, with his lower thrones on the left and right-hand side. But what it assuredly shows us is the proximity of Jesus to the very ones he came to save. In fact, the other Gospels tell us that he would call one of them to repentance and forgive him right there before, in his last moments. It's just a remarkable display of mercy. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Might be no sweeter words to hear in all humanity, is to hear that in your last moments. His position as the object of their mocking and spitting and heckling serves to throne him, set him on his throne among sinners. Isaiah 53 prophesied he would be counted among the rebels, and yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. So the very ones he would be counted among, he would save. Paul, Colossians 2, uses this imagery. He erased the certificate of debt, that's the debt of our sin, with its obligations, which are death and judgment and wrath, that were against us and opposed to us, and he's taken it away by nailing it to the cross. So Jesus, who has taken our sin onto himself, it's been imputed to him. He's been paraded away, this parade of shame, mocking, spitting, and the procession comes to an end at Golgotha. Jesus is enthroned on the cross, nails driven, and then verse 19. Pilate also had a sign made and put it on the cross. It said, Jesus of Nazareth, comma, King of the Jews. The purpose of the sign was a final recording of the person's crime. Being on the roadside, you would walk by the person and see the crime they were guilty of. It's a bit of a warning sign to anyone entering to not do likewise. They would see their name. To the Romans, this was sort of a gory entertainment for them. Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. These three languages, Aramaic is the language of the local country of Judea, of the Jews. Latin is the official language of the Roman Empire, and Greek remained the official written language. This is guaranteed that all travelers from all nations and people groups could read the sign. Coincidentally, this Sunday, as I said before, is the day of Pentecost. So you have Jews traveling to the temple on Passover from all nations, and then 50 days later, they're all going to return for Pentecost. At that time, the Holy Spirit would descend on the converted Jews who are now Christians, and they would speak in many, many different languages that they didn't know before. Last and most importantly, the wording on the sign, the King of the Jews. The chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write King of the Jews." It's a pronouncement of Jesus' humble beginnings of Nazareth. The disciple Nathanael said, whatever good could come from Nazareth. It was a backwater, backwoods town. And his glorious purpose to reign as the promised Messiah. So combine these three elements, the location, the language, and the words on the sign, and you have this perfect mix for the first evangelistic moment. And Christ is proclaimed to the nations for the first time. Jews from countries far and wide would be traveling. They would walk by the scene and see a man hanging on it with a sign that says, the King of the Jews. Perhaps for some, as they've been traveling, maybe they've been singing psalms, and they got to the 22nd psalm, and I'm sure it's more pleasant sounding than the original Hebrew, but some of it goes like this. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. Colon, they say, he relies on the Lord. Let him save him. Let the Lord rescue him, since he takes pleasure in him. If you know your other gospels, almost word for word, what the crowd says to Jesus on the cross. For dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So when the Jews traveling by see Jesus on the cross, hanging the sign, the nails, on the way to the temple from their home nation, did they think back to the end of the psalm and remember what it said? All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules the nations. Did they remember when they came back on Pentecost? Isaiah 53. Maybe the rabbi that Sunday had just preached on the 53rd chapter. And they read, but he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shears, he did not open his mouth. Now, Jesus did talk in his trial, but he offered no word of defense, no excuse, no claim of innocence that he rightly had. Instead, he offered answers that diverted, clarified, made his presence and purpose much larger. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. That means to save and make righteous. He will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death. He was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Do you see all the carrying, bearing language, as though it's a burden or a cloak or a tunic or a robe? I wonder, the crowd that's watching him die, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish leaders, you know, I wonder if they saw with their own eyes the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. I mean, how can you miss it? Or do they choose instead to yell at the top of their voices, plug their ears, close their eyes, and continue on with what they were doing, despite all they knew? That's what they did with Stephen in Acts 7. Everything Stephen said pierced their hearts, and they killed him. Back to verse 21. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write, 'King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" You can understand why the Jews didn't like this title, to see their king hung on a cross outside their town, according to them. They didn't want that. They wanted the crime of blasphemy written above his head, that he said these things. Pilate replied, "What I have written, I have written." Isaiah wrote in the same psalm, or same chapter, verse 9, "He'd done no violence, and he'd not spoken deceitfully. He told no lies when he said he is king." And yet he endured the lies and manipulation by Pilate and the Pharisees. So Pilate, maybe in a moment of anger, which we read about the past 2 weeks, he's probably tired of the Jews pushing him around, appealing to his father-in-law, Caesar. He now stands firm on the title King of the Jews, and Christ is hung. But first, Christ will give up his only possession. More accurately, it will be taken from him, but he allowed it. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. That doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but it was very expensive to weave a tunic from one piece of cloth. Obviously, you had to get one large woven piece. You couldn't just patchwork together a garment. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, let's cast lots for it to see who gets it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that says, you want to guess where it's from? Psalm 22. "They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." This is what the soldiers did. So the very same psalm that prophesied his death prophesied they would take his clothing and cast lots for them. Lots are like dice. It's an old-timey form of gambling, essentially. Leave something up to random chance. His last act, with his last possession taken from him on his throne, the last act of our king is provision. He provides for his mother. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I'll pause for just 1 second. Just like the timing of John and the crucifixion last week, there's much debate over this one verse regarding if this is four women or three women. There's a lot in there. You can go dig through that. I think it's mostly irrelevant, but it's interesting. So the women are standing there. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved, we know that's John's nickname for himself in this book, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. So our king on the cross with his nails, tunic, he's down to a loincloth. In Judea, they would leave you in a loincloth. His last act is to provide for his mother, his only true blood relative on earth. And he wants to make sure she's taken care of. Because in that time, women alone, divorced, widowed, without children, would be very vulnerable. And we assume that Jesus is the oldest son of Mary, and so he would be responsible for her care. Joseph has presumably died already. Many other things that occurred on the hill that day, supernatural things, earthquakes, darkness, a veil torn, more miraculous fulfillment of prophecies. Those are recorded by the other gospel writers. John chose to record these for a purpose, And that purpose is so that you'll believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, and that by believing, you'll have life in his name. The coronation of Elizabeth in 1953 appeared on the surface to be a jubilant and momentous celebration of a new royal, a new queen. A mile-long parade, a beautiful ceremony in an 800-year-old church, the resounding pronouncement of a new queen. When reading about it, though, there's little written, maybe a footnote, about the reason for the occasion. And that's the death of her father, George VI. Think for a moment about the array of emotions people must have had. Most are rightly excited about a new queen, a new celebration to be had, new spectacle to see. Intense joy and rejoicing in the moment. And others are dealing with the painful memories of a lost father or uncle or grandfather. The world may have been focused on London that day. All of creation, all heavenly and demonic and earthly beings were in rapt attention to the coronation of Jesus on the cross. How you feel and what you believe about this event matters most in this world. The Bible is not a story of how to be a good person, how to lead a moral life. It's a story of how God made everything. And Adam and Eve in the garden messed it all up. So God became flesh, came to earth, born a baby to fix it. This is the narrative of the entire Bible. God is holy, all-powerful, and good. Everything that's good and moral comes from God. He created all that exists, even you and I. But our common ancestor, Adam, disobeyed. And so everyone is born into sin because of him. Our hearts from birth are naturally inclined to sin against God. The late R.C. Sproul describes it this way: we are inclined to commit cosmic treason against our Creator. But God, who is long-suffering, patient, and rich in love and mercy, before anything had been created, knew we would need a Savior. So he laid in the Word of God for us now, in the Bible, shadows and hints that a Savior would come. That's the whole Old Testament pointing to Jesus, prophesying about his coming. Jesus is born, lives a perfect and sinless, obedient life that we just can't. Like you and I sin before we get out of bed, most likely. We have some prideful, selfish thought before we get out of bed. Jesus was betrayed by Judas, arrested by the Jews, killed by the hands of Pontius Pilate and the Romans, after he rose after 3 days to conquer death, to make salvation and eternal life available to all who believe in him and put their faith and trust in him as Lord. We've been reading about this account in John, but the whole arc of the world, of the Bible, of the Gospels, of John, falls at the climax here at Golgotha. Look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. Does Paul think it's some sort of elementary doctrine, some sort of freshman year Bible 101 that we move away from? No, as often as we can, we remember Christ in the Lord's Supper, by gathering. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Corinthians, Paul? Have y'all read Corinthians? It's messed up. They're awful. They have a man married with his father's wife who they're leaving in the church, and they're condoning it. Nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then Galatia, totally separate church. I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord, Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. Really, Paul? The bloody, gruesome torture and death of Jesus at the hands of sinners. Nothing except that. Or maybe he means the glorious victory over sin, death, and Satan, and the purchase of a people for eternal life. For the next 5-10 minutes in my closing, I want to provide a view of Jesus' crucifixion, a view that considers both the reasons to lament the sin that put him there and considers the reasons to rejoice in his death. A view that reconciles both appropriate sorrow and joy in our Savior. Sorrow towards your sin imputed to him and the Father's wrath poured out. And joy towards the promise of sin forgiven and righteousness imputed. Here's the problem, though. If you don't have or possess or have yet a biblical view of sorrow, you will lead a life striving to be stress-free and comfortable. You will make your life's mission to avoid discomfort and difficult situations. You will chase after life that is safe and secure, and worst side effect of all, you will regard that as joy. This problem occurs when you make your own happiness the destination set before you. In Hebrews, the writer says, "Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne." From this, I have three things to say about sorrow, if you want a right understanding of sorrow. Sorrow produces endurance. Sorrow produces endurance. The predominant message of today's culture is that each and every one of us deserves a pain-free and comfortable life. If you're denied this, either by the evil acts of men or natural disaster or disease, there's someone to blame. You are entitled to be happy. Find someone to blame. And if happiness is denied you then what? Then it must be God that hates you. Many turn away from the faith for this reason. God does not intend for sorrow to beat you down, though. He intends for it to build you up into maturity so that your faith is strong and durable. Can't help but give you a list of references here. 4 different authors and speakers. Luke, this is Jesus saying, "You'll even be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They will kill some of you. You'll be hated by everyone because of my name." Paul would boast in nothing except the name of Jesus. "But not a hair of your head will be lost. By your endurance, gain your lives." Here's Peter. "You rejoice in this, even though you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus." Sorrow produces endurance. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. Proven character produces hope. James, "Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature, complete, lacking nothing." These words from across the New Testament, 3 apostles and our Lord himself, are absurd in today's context and in our culture. "In my suffering, I will gain my life," Jesus. "I rejoice," Peter, really? "Produces hope," Paul. "Consider it joy for my maturity," James. Absolutely absurd in 2022 in America to believe that. The dominant rhythm and lifeblood of our culture is one that doesn't just value, but treasures self-satisfaction. So how do we live as a church, a group of people whose joy is not found in this world, but it's found in the next? We deny that the end of the Christian life is found in self-gratification, self-satisfaction, or self-glory. We affirm, like the Westminster Catechism, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Second, when horrible things happen, we expect discomfort, we expect sorrow, we mourn and lament, sure, but we know Jesus is king and he's on the throne. So what do? We groan. Second, sorrow produces godly groaning. Ezekiel 9, God orders the prophet Ezekiel to go throughout the town, mark the foreheads of the men and women who groan and sigh at the sin of the people. He says, because he's coming to destroy the city and its inhabitants, and he won't touch those who've been marked. That's how serious God is about sin and how we treat it. Do you groan over the sin of the world? Over the unbelief of this world, of this city, this community? Do you groan over your own sin, knowing it was placed on him? Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now, that is, until Christ. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit, those who are believers, as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Help explain this. We live in a world that is already but not yet. As believers, we are already justified. We are saved. Our sins are covered by Christ's imputed righteousness. But we are not yet fully glorified. That'll happen when we die or Jesus comes back. Our bodies will be renewed, restored, redeemed. Free from the presence of sin. So groan, Village Church. Groan over the sins of this world. Groan over your own sin. Groan for those in this community who don't know Jesus. We are here in this place and at this time. We have a mandate to share the gospel with those who are in this community. You have a mandate to share the gospel with those who are in your office building, in your neighborhood, at the doctor's office, the hair salon, at the Great Clips over on Western, where I go. You can tell. We have a mandate to groan. Build Church exists to first and foremost bring the knowledge of Jesus and the saving work of his death to this community and this city. Your elders are dedicated to the vision of this church being a reflection of this community and being a light to Norwood. This church is not a foreign organ transplanted into a Norwood body. You know what happens when you transplant an incompatible organ? The body treats it like an infection. It wants to get rid of it. So you either change the body or you change the organ. Something has to be fixed. We have a mission to be a local church in this context, in this place, and nowhere else. We should possess a particular fire and desire to reach the community in our area. We must be willing to adapt our style and ministry to this time, place, and location, lest we be deemed unfruitful, incompatible, and rejected. But if our groaning doesn't produce action, it becomes grumbling. So let's groan and let's act. We are in a unique time right now, this week and this month, the enormous number of opportunities we have here in Norwood. Let's not be a grumbling people, but a people that groans in a way that provokes action. In this month's bulletin, or several opportunities, I won't read them all, I'll just point out a few. We have the summer camp starting this Wednesday. There is a food packing drive in the Expo Center this Saturday. It's being led, there's 2-hour shifts at the Expo Center this Saturday. You can sign up for a 2-hour shift, pack food to be sent to Ukraine to help people there who are in need. And we have World Refugee Day the following Saturday, so not this one, but next, where we'll have another type makers market in our parking lot that we are hosting. Let me add three ongoing opportunities that aren't in your bulletin. Serve on our connections team, our greeting team. Mary Beth Hooker leads a team that can never have enough greeters to be outside, to be the first friendly face to someone who wants to come in. It's 30 minutes of your morning from 10 to 10:30. Talking to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and greeting those from the community. Second, serve our immediate community in the weekly food truck. Chase goes and gets a truck full of near expiration food from restaurants and grocery stores and brings it here on Thursday mornings at 11. Just help set up boxes, tables, and then pack it all back up when they're done. Third, serve our Spanish-speaking community by helping our ESL ministry. We are seeking someone who feels led and called to head up this ministry. There's a big need in our community for those who need to learn English and want to. And sometimes their desire even outpaces ours. So it is not a ministry without opportunity and need. If you're interested or you have questions, you can fill out one of those cards in the pew backs and drop it in the box in the back. Sorrow produces endurance. Sorrow produces a proper groaning, a godly groaning that God desires. And last, because of Christ, we have a future hope. I hope that this world, these bodies are not the end. Despite our enduring and groaning, we will eventually die. But this world will be renewed and our bodies will be restored. We will be given new ones that don't decay, break, or grow ill. That's when sorrow will turn to joy. Sorrow will be eliminated once and for all and turned to joy. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John 16, just one page back. We studied this passage for Easter. I'm going to bring it back here to a slightly more timely moment. John 16, verse 22. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not ask me anything. Truly, I tell you, anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete. Four quick points. Honor the King. Expect discomfort and sorrow. Groan over sin. Know true joy. Let's pray. King Jesus, we come before your throne at the foot of your cross. We mourn the suffering and the pain and the wrath you endured on our behalf because of our sin that was laid on you. We lament and groan over the effects of sin in this world. May it serve as an example to us. An example of the extent of the suffering you've called us to, and as a warning for those who seek your name. To those who are seeking you and are here today, please, God, remind them that you are worthy. You are enough, and one day we will see you and know you, and we long for that day. Kingdom drawn from every people, nation, and tongue, purchased from the overwhelming debt of sin. May we learn to lay our burdens at the foot of your cross and rest in you. The author, source, perfecter of our faith. Jesus, sanctify us so that we might become more like you each day. Thank you, Lord, for the mercy you've shown to us. Because of your death, we live. May we live our lives as sons and daughters of the one true King. May your glory fill the whole earth. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.